Welcome to Stand in the Gap Today with Sam Rohr, Gary Dahl, and David Kistler of the American Pastors Network, addressing the most critical issues impacting our culture from a biblical and constitutional perspective. Learn more about the work of the American Pastors Network at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net.
No Fear was an American lifestyle clothing brand that was created in 1989 by two brothers, Mark and Brian Simo. No Fear Incorporated products were sold at various retail stores and companies. No Fear t-shirts became very popular in the mid-90s to the early 2000s, and part of their appeal being that they were not endorsed by any celebrities. And many of you will remember this brand of shirt. They typically featured existential slogans or quotes that touted the virtues of extreme sports. Some of the common themes included fear of death, lack of laziness, contempt for social norms, and many times contempt for the law. No Fear Company employed about 450 people until on February 25th of 2011, they filed for Chapter 11 bankruptcy. Now, I know you're wondering why I'm talking about the No Fear brand, but we're going to get into that in just a moment. But with all of that, I want to welcome you to Stand in the Gap Today. I'm Dave Kistler, and I'm joined today by the entire team. Sam Rohr and Gary Dahl are both aboard, and we're going to be discussing in the program today this topic: appropriate fear. When is being afraid a fitting response? And we're going to do this because there is out there in the media this constant cry that conservatives, especially Christian conservatives, are fearmongers, or we are accused of fearmongering when we talk or warn about sinister designs, such as the sinister designs of Islam, the unbiblical nature of globalism, or the anti-God, anti-American character of the establishment in Washington, D.C. And so we're going to be talking about all of that. Appropriate fear, when is being afraid a fitting response? And in order to talk about that, we're going to define the term fear from a biblical perspective as we get into the, what I believe is going to be a very, very interesting topic for you. But before we go there, guys, I want to talk briefly about something that happened over the weekend. It was a simple gesture, but I believe it was a highly significant gesture on the part of our president over the weekend. He had just arrived home from the G20 summit in Germany. He had exited Air Force One and was attempting to enter Marine One, the helicopter. And he noticed that the hat of a young Marine had been blown off in the high winds. It was resting there beside the aircraft. And so the president went over, picked up the hat, placed it on the Marine's head, kind of gave a grandfatherly tap a couple of times on the shoulder of the young Marine, attempted to head into the aircraft only to have the wind blow the hat off a second time. The president went over, picked it up. At that point, it was taken by one of the president's aides, and the president got on to Marine One and then flew, of course, to the White House. Now, some see this gesture as nothing, but friends, I do not see it as nothing. I see it as a critically important and highly telling incident. The reason I say that is because of what is recorded in Luke 22, verse 27, where Jesus states that typically at a meal, the greater of the two at a meal is the one sitting to eat, and the one serving at that meal is the lesser. But in that passage in Luke 22, 27, Jesus said, "But in my economy, the greatest is the one doing the serving." In fact, Jesus said, "I am among you as he that serves." Sam, I want to go to you and ask you about the hat incident. Number one, did you see that? Did you see the video of it? And if you did or if you didn't, I know you've had to have heard about it. Do you see this as being something more than just an insignificant thing? Or do you think it says something about the president?
Dave, it says an awful lot about the president that I believe is in every way significant, not to be overlooked, not to be minimalized. And why I say that, it does tie into what you're talking about there. I can say, as somebody who's been in office before, the tendency of anybody in office, I know too many of them, always think in terms of video moments. They look around for where the camera is. They, more often than not, Dave, they stage events in order to make them look good. This was not a staged event. Now, the president didn't arrange for the wind to blow. or the wind or the wind to blow the hat off of this man's head.
How do you know?
Well, if
you know,
he did,
that's going to convict him of that, Sam.
Well, if he did, they're going to have a. It's going to open up a whole new discussion about the
You're
about this
exactly
president.
Right about that.
but you know what I mean. I mean, he. This was a spontaneous, clearly spontaneous response, not made for camera, not staged. Absolutely. So what did it demonstrate? Well, it demonstrated to me a number of things. Number one, that the president actually, out of his heart, views the importance of those who are there to guard, those are part of the military. He gave honor to this individual by bowing down and picking up that hat and putting it back on. Dave, it is a servant's heart that does that. In reality, we know that those who are in positions of government, Romans 13, they are servants, ministers of God, but they are also servants, ministers to the people. So when we talk about servants, you know, servant leadership, I think that's exactly what was manifested. Not insignificant, very telling.
Gary, let me ask you this. What do you think can be garnered from the American public watching a candid moment like this? In other words, does this simple gesture say something, as Sam is indicating, about the heart of our president? And maybe perhaps more importantly, does it say something about how different this particular White House is from the one that preceded it? And what I mean by that is this. I think everybody will remember that incredibly awkward moment where the president was in the Rose Garden and he was attempting to speak, and there was a little spattering of rain, and the president required a young Marine to hold an umbrella over him, which is a significant breach of Marine protocol. So is this a different White House, and does this president view those, as Sam said, that are guarding him in a uniquely different way?
Well, I think it does, and I think, of course, you know, leadership seems to trickle down. And we have seen situation after situation where it appears as though Donald Trump really does have an attitude of serving. And I think that certainly that was illustrated in this illustration that you're talking about. Certainly that Marine is never going to forget that. He didn't flinch when you see that over and over again. He didn't move an eyebrow, but he will remember that all of his life. But I think one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that Donald Trump as a person appears, and I think in all reality, is different behind closed doors and in private than what many times we see in public on television, I should put it that way. Even Vladimir Putin said the other day that Donald Trump is different in person than he is on television. And he's a person who listens. I think he's a person who serves. The very fact that he's president shows that he wants to serve. He doesn't need that position, but he's there to serve our country.
Well, gentlemen, very, very well said. I think the gesture shows something about the heart of our president, his deep love and respect for the United States military. I think it does very clearly reveal, as both you and Sam Gary said, I think powerful, powerful comments about his servant's heart. I think he modeled something that needs to be duplicated in the United States of America in a big way. When we come back, we're going to drill down into this concept of no fear and the criticism of those who legitimately are concerned about the direction of the country. Some of us that are concerned about that are called fear mongers. Is that a legitimate critique, or is there an appropriate fear? In other words, a time to be afraid. What's all that about? We're going to discuss it after this.
I'm sitting here right now looking at the beautiful, full-color Founders Bible. In addition to the trustworthy New American Standard text, it contains original historical artwork, as well as 64 full-color insert pages, 150 biographies or insightful quotes from the founders, and 450 pages of embedded commentary highlighting biblical insights. This beautiful leather-bound volume produced by historian David Barton has a gold-embossed APN logo on the front. It can be yours this month as you support APN with a gift of $250 or more. To see it and make your gift, go to AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. That's AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. If you can't send $250 right now, we'd still like to hear from you. In gratitude for a gift of any amount, we'll send you a wonderful audio CD by Sam Rohr entitled God's Plan for a Blessed Nation. It will bless and challenge you. Let us hear from you today. Remember, all gifts to APN are tax deductible. Thank you, and God bless you.
Hello, this is Sam Rohr.
Although the term Christian education doesn't occur in the Bible, it does speak of the moral and spiritual instruction of children. It places a high value on knowledge, both of God and His works. It describes the moral and spiritual fruits of this knowledge and defines its ultimate purpose, the growth of your child in godliness of character and action. That's why we suggest you consider BJU Press K-12 materials. Your child's a unique individual created for a specific purpose. Proper instruction that includes the Bible and the relational influence of godly teachers produces a pure heart and a willing mind. The Bible calls that success. BJU Press materials are well written, grade level appropriate, and biblically integrated. They teach critical thinking skills and keep your child engaged and excited about learning. If you're a Christian school teacher or administrator, a homeschool teacher, or a parent who just wants your child to learn more, start by exploring the BJU Press website. Visit BJUPress.com. That's BJUPress.com.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap Today, the daily radio program of the American Pastors Network. For more information, visit the APN website, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. And now, let's rejoin Stand in the Gap Today.
CNN commentator Dean Obadiah in 2016 wrote an incredible piece called Welcome to the GOP Fear Parade. And in that article, he said the following. If you're looking for a common theme among some of the loudest voices in the GOP, it would have to be described as be afraid, be very afraid. He goes on and says this, Donald Trump wants you to be afraid of Mexican immigrants who want to take your job or worse, rape you. Indeed, at one of his rallies in Alabama, and of course this was back in 2016, he warned us that illegal aliens have tortured, raped, or killed Americans. Mr. Obadiah goes on and says, Ted Cruz wants you to be frightened of gay marriage because he views it as the greatest threat to religious liberty in our nation's history, or worse. He has accused some in the gay community of waging jihad against people of faith. Still others are suggesting that Muslim immigrants want to invade America and impose no-go zones controlled by Islamic law. Then, friends, if you spend any time at all on social media, you will get more than a bellyful of condemnation from those on the political and religious left anytime anyone issues a warning about anything. So in other words, Sam, Gary, we are accused of being fearmongers, purveyors of fear. So Gary, I want to go to you and ask you this question. Is there biblically such a thing as legitimate fear? And if I could ask you before I let you respond, I would like for you to provide, if you could, an explanation of the phrase in Proverbs 1, verse 7, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So is there such a thing as legitimate fear? And then talk about a little bit about that passage where the fear of the Lord is actually referenced.
Well, legitimate fear is something that can come as a warning to us, and that warning certainly can prevent us from getting involved with or going somewhere that perhaps we should not be involved with, or where we should not go, things that we should stay away from, et cetera, et cetera. But, and as I said, it is a warning for us to take into consideration. But as it relates to Proverbs 1:7 and even Deuteronomy chapter 10, there's an interesting scenario there. In Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then back in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, it says, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. The interesting thing to note, David, is that there is a different Hebrew word in Proverbs 1:7 than what there is in Deuteronomy 10:12. For instance, in Proverbs 1:7, the Hebrew word that is there basically means exceeding reverence or awe or respect. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, the Hebrew word there means literally, it goes back to the root of the word, to fear, to frighten, to dread, that actually leads to reverence and awe and respect. And so the two words really are tied together. And as it relates to God, it teaches us that we do have the responsibility to fear God because of who he is, to reverence him, to respect him, to honor him, to have awe before him. And then that leads to the concept that if we fall into sin or disobey him, then there is a certain fear that goes along with that of being outside of his will, knowing that he chastens those who are outside of his will, understanding also that chastisement is a way to bring us back into the will of God and to strengthen us and to bring us to spiritual maturity. So when we are talking about fear as it relates to God, really, David, it involves the idea of holding God in awe and submitting to him. That, in a sense, involves a state of mind in which one's own attitudes, will, feelings, deeds, and goals, all that are submitted to God, where we exchange our thoughts and our attitudes and will to the thoughts and the attitudes and the will of God so that we might please him and serve him and honor him.
Sam, let me go to you. When concerned Americans or concerned Christians, and we are some of those, are condemned for leveling a warning. For example, if we see a legitimate concern with Islamic extremism or globalist ideology or any other concern that needs to be addressed, oftentimes what happens is there are those within the Christian community that label us fearmongers. And Sam, here's the verse they go to immediately and quote. I've had it quoted to me a number of times. And it's 2 Timothy 1:7, where it says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so quoting that verse, then it is said, you know, all you're doing, Dave, all you're doing, Gary, all you're doing, Sam, is creating fear in the minds and hearts of people. You're fearmongers, you're fearmongering, and on and on and on it goes. Let me ask you, Sam, is that verse of scripture an appropriate verse to quote when it's in the context of a discussion where there is a legitimate warning about something that can be either damaging to an individual, incredibly dangerous to an individual, or dangerous or damaging to the nation?
Dave, this verse, as you say, is a verse that is often taken out of context by people who do not believe in the authority of Scripture, say they are Christians perhaps, but are not, don't live like it, but selectively will reach in and take verses. I cite one as an example. Barack Obama, when he was president, the last national prayer breakfast, I was there. The president spoke. He addressed that group, and he quoted this verse. I thought, wow, isn't the president? Yeah, it's got to be good, right? No, because what he was saying was he had just gone the day before and visited for the first time an Islamic mosque, if you recall. The president went the day before the prayer breakfast, not accidental. And he went and he effectively lectured all of those primarily Christians, evangelicals, that are at the prayer breakfast. He lectured them, citing this verse and tying it into the fact of Islamists among us and mosques among us, and said, come on, everybody. God has not given us a spirit of fear. It was a put down. It was a taking out of context of that verse, Dave. So it's a very practical thing. Now, what's that verse mean? That verse literally means this: God has not given us the spirit of timidity. Not fear, as in being afraid, but timidity. Not as in defensive action, but in offensive, going forth and forward with the truth action. Because it comes back and it says, has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Power means authority. Moral power, the definition is literally with corresponding resources, meaning corresponding spiritual resources that God gives. This whole verse, Dave, has to deal with the Christian, with the true saint, with the true person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who now understands their mission on earth to advance the cause of truth, the truth that Jesus Christ came to redeem men from their sins, and God's plan for society, and that they go, and that we do that not with timidity, but with great moral authority and power. That's what that verse means. Not, it has nothing to do with not being afraid of or respecting the inherent power of evil or those evil things, which we can talk about in this next segment, Dave, that we must be afraid of. When I talk to my children, that I always told them, do not ride your bicycle out into the road. Fear the road. Fear the cars on the road. That's legitimate, Dave. I didn't quote to them 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. You know what I mean?
Excellent, excellent illustration, Sam. Well chosen. Gary, it sounds like to me what Sam is saying is those in our culture that have this attitude that I should be afraid of nothing, and they hide behind a Christian mantra to live that way, they're wrong.
Well, they are wrong, and I appreciate Sam's explanation of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. And, you know, it teaches us in all reality that when we do apply the rest of that verse, the power and the love and the sound mind that God gives us, that then we are also going to be bold in our standing for truth. We're not going to be sissies or wusses, as it were, but we are going to be bold in standing for truth. And at the same time, recognizing that certain elements of fear will come our way as a warning to guard ourselves against being involved with things that we should not be involved with.
Well, Gary, excellent. Excellent. Sam, excellent. One of the things I think we do need to take from 2 Timothy 1:7 is this. God has not given us that spirit of timidity, and that is literally what the word there means in that passage. We should not be timid, and we should certainly not be paralyzed by anything if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. But that does not mean we do not have, as both Gary, you and Sam have so eloquently said, we should not have a healthy respect for certain things that causes us to be afraid enough not to venture down that path, whether it's riding a bicycle out into the road, whether it's playing with a dangerous explosive, or whether it's handling in an inappropriate way an ideology like Islamic ideology that is bent on the destruction of our culture and not seeing the danger in that. Well, friends, when we come back, we're going to talk about the things about which we need to be healthily afraid. And then we're going to talk about what is driving this no fear concept among the younger generation. Don't miss this discussion after this brief timeout.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap Today, the daily radio program of the American Pastors Network. For more information, visit the APN website, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. And now, let's rejoin Stand in the Gap Today.
Well, friends, welcome back to Stand in the Gap Today. We're talking about this concept of appropriate fear. Is there a time when we should be legitimately afraid? And of course, we live in a quote-unquote no-fear culture. From extreme sports to extreme drug use to extreme promiscuity, we are watching a generation in front of us that seems to fear nothing, including and especially God. Gentlemen, I want us to go and talk a little bit more about fear. Sam, you took the passage in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Gary, you took the passage from Proverbs 1. You talked about this reverential awe of God that seems to be almost non-existent in our culture. And what I'd like us to do in this segment is talk about some of the things about which we need to be legitimately afraid ourselves, and things about which we need to inculcate into the next generation an appropriate fear. To go there, let me quote Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, where it says this, and this is just a portion of the verses. Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Sam, let me go to you first. Would you speak again to this issue of legitimate fear, or what I'm going to call godly fear? Is there a time when we should be afraid, for example, of moral failure? Should we be afraid or fearful of leaving a negative testimony? Should we be fearful of influencing someone toward hell instead of toward heaven? Are these legitimate fears or concerns which we should have? Or is this no fear culture? Does it apply here?
Well, Dave, we should fear some things. And again, right, we're talking about that. Some things, clearly, if we are not to be timid in matters of truth, then we know that speaking the truth, living the truth, on those matters, we should not fear. Why? Because we have the resources of God behind us. That's why we're here. But on the other hand, what should be feared are those things that have an eternal accountability aspect behind them. It really, Dave, if I could say, probably the best way that's helped me to understand what things or what areas I should have a fear about, and how we've tried to instruct our six children as they were growing up, and that is this: be afraid about doing those things that will bring God's condemnation or a break of promise from him. And I just go immediately to the Ten Commandments as a good place to begin. It sums it up. It's succinct. God put them together in that ten places. And so, Dave, should I fear about taking God's name in vain? Yeah, that's why I don't swear. Should I fear about being dishonoring to my parents? Yes, absolutely, because that's a promise with blessing, and I want to have God's blessing. So if I dishonor my parents, I'm not going to have blessing in my life. Do I fear having God say, you stole from somebody else, or you lied? And when I know God hates lying, which is we're told in several places through Scripture, if God hates something, should I not fear doing those things? Those are things that have eternal consequences. They have a root in morality, biblical truth that God has laid out. And Dave, I have found for my children just saying, yeah, you ought to be very fearful about displeasing God. Number one. Number two, because God has put mom and dad in charge, and we're his authorities under God. You ought to fear, really, displeasing and violating the moral, the aspect of the rules of the house of mom and dad. That is legitimate. That you should do that. But Dave, that keeps it in perspective. I don't want to ever hear God say to me, you unfaithful, ungrateful individual. I sent my son to die for you, but you spurned me. Dave, that's the thing that I fear as a person who is a child of God. Those are legitimate areas of fear.
Well, I agree with you, Sam. And Gary, before I come to you, I want to just mention a book that came out, I think it was in 1994, by Ron Hutchcraft. It's called The Battle for a Generation. And in that book, he listed seven pressures that the current generation back in 1994, and really hasn't changed since then, seven pressures that the current generation is facing that really prior generations did not face. And the seventh one on his list was this. It's called emotional softness, an emotional softness, an inability on the part of youth to deal with hard things. And Mr. Hutchcraft said this, that has led to an inability to cope with life. Now, Gary, I want to ask you this. Do you think that because we have raised a generation where everything has come easy for them rather than being required to achieve and excel, as was true in my generation, to be awarded a trophy in athletics? You just get a participation trophy rather than having to work hard and do something even within the context of family to warrant being given the keys to the car and the opportunity to drive dad's automobile. You know, parents now just lavish, you know, a new automobile on their children. Is this generation in which we're currently living creating an emotional softness to the point that everything has come so easy? There's not been any hard work, for anything. And so we are having now witnessing in our society extreme fearlessness among the younger generation because everything has been handed to them on a platter. They face no hardship. So they think life's going to be this way. So I'm fearful of absolutely nothing. When that's a dangerous place to be. What do you think, Gary?
It's a very dangerous place to be. And, just recently, once again, I heard the discussion over the fact that there is a particular school system that wants to rework their whole athletic department to the point that nobody will ever win a game. You'll just go to the game, you'll play, you'll not keep score, you'll get a certificate for participation, whatever the case may be. And as I was thinking that through, I thought, you know, what is that going to do? It's going to give a false perception, a false attitude in the hearts and the minds of those young people, thinking that there is no such thing as winning and losing, and there is such a thing as winning and losing. We win battles, we lose battles. We win trials, we lose trials. And you know, this idea of just trying to appease everybody who is involved with a game, for instance, that there will be no winner, no loser, and just give them a certificate of participation is really going to bring, I believe, moral, emotional, spiritual destruction upon the generation that comes. But I want to get back to this concept of fear, Dave, as you mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. When you use those particular verses, that would be Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, I also think of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, where it says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And then this direct statement, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You know, in talking about this concept of fear, in Hebrews chapter 12, 28, the word fear there means caution, dread, and reverence. Caution, dread, and reverence. We need to have reverence to God. And when we have reverence to God, we will have a caution in our life, in our attitude, whereby we are not going to disobey him, because then we will, as it were, fear his judgment, fear his chastisement. And one of the things that we find in this generation today is that there is no fear of God. We need to teach that. We need to get back to that. Teaching our young people to respect God and then realize that if we disobey him, dishonor him, there is going to be a price to pay. If we obey him, there's going to be blessing. We need to stress this and stress it strongly and clearly.
Sam, let me go to you. After Gary made that excellent statement, what about a verse of scripture like Proverbs 6:32, which says this, he that committeth adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get. And many Bible scholars, and I'm one of them, I'm not a scholar, but I concur with the scholars, when that word wound, they believe it means literally a physical wound. That is the word that is used there. In other words, if you commit adultery, you run the risk of contracting a disease and receiving a physical wound. Yet we live, Sam, in a world where we have all these medical advances. And so because of all of that, I think the younger generation has had it very clearly communicated with to them. You can violate, as Gary was referring to, God's law, and there's no consequences. So what about the removal of consequences in our contemporary culture? Do you believe that is creating a scenario that is contributing to this no fear attitude? I can do anything, and I can get relief from it. I can get away from it. I'm not going to suffer any consequences. What do you think?
Well, Dave, I absolutely believe it does. And I think if we could tie it in to the concept of what we talk about here at Biblical Worldview, we had George Barna on last week, Thursday. We were talking about the outworkings of the rejection of biblical truth, biblical worldview. At the heart, Dave, of this issue we're talking here goes to the heart of that issue, is that the rejection of absolute truth, the recognition that God is the sole source of all truth. Dave, if we can reject that, then we reject standards. We don't worry about shame, we don't worry about guilt, and we don't worry about the fear of actually violating those things that determine our eternal destiny. That's what's really dangerous about this.
Sam, I am thrilled you went there and used the word shame and guilt, because in our next segment, our final segment, we call it the solution segment. We're going to talk about balancing good godly fear versus bad ungodly fear. And what role does the pulpit, the parent, and the personal individual play all of it?
Christian parents want their children to excel in spiritual growth and educational achievement. Both are essential for future success in an increasingly complex world full of moral and economic challenges. BJU Press materials place great value on the knowledge of God in His works. They teach critical thinking skills your child will need to get along both now and in the future. BJU Press materials are available for grades K to 12. From the earliest grades, they teach biblical Christianity as a system of God-revealed truths. BJU Press materials are well-written, grade-level appropriate, and biblically integrated. Teachers' editions assure that instructors have the plans and extra tools to keep your child engaged and excited about learning by teaching your child how to analyze, evaluate, and ultimately create new solutions. And that's just what today's workplace is looking for. If you're a Christian school teacher or administrator, a homeschool teacher, or a parent who just wants your child to learn more, start by exploring the BJU Press website. Visit BJUPress.com. That's BJUPress.com.
Americans are a freedom-loving people. Wouldn't it be great if you could carry a copy of the essential documents that outline our freedoms written by our nation's founders in your pocket so you can refer to it every day? Well, now you can. Stand in the Gap Radio has found something you're sure to like, the Patriot's Essential Liberty Pocket Guide. The handy guide is a slim 6.5 by 3.5 inches, yet it includes the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, the preamble to the Bill of Rights, and other influential documents, including, in the words of our founders, topical quotes from America's founders, plus a listing of online resources for further research by the serious-minded or the just plain curious. To see and request your copy of the Patriot's Essential Liberty Pocket Guide and make your tax-deductible gift of any amount, go to AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. That's AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. Let us hear from you today. Thank you, and God bless you.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap Today, the daily radio program of the American Pastors Network. For more information, visit the APN website, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. And now, let's rejoin Stand in the Gap Today.
Well, we're talking today about fear, and is there a time to appropriately and legitimately be afraid? The Scripture talks with respect to this concept of fear more than any other thing in relationship to God. For example, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, is used over and over again, both Old and New Testament. So primarily the object of our fear, our reverential awe, our intense and deep respect needs to be the holy, righteous, sovereign God of heaven. And we talk a lot on this program about a biblical worldview and how we in America have moved away from that biblical worldview. So we now have a generation that does not understand anything with respect to fearing God. And so as a result of that, they have cultivated in their own heart, society is basically ripe with this no fear attitude because they've rejected absolute truth with respect to God Himself. Gentlemen, I want to go here and talk about this. And Gary, I'm going to go to you first. What role does the pulpit play in producing, if I can use that word, the right kind of legitimate fear in the heart of an individual? And I say that just throwing in this additional caveat, how long has it been since the majority of parishioners, those that attend church, have sat in a pew and heard a sermon on hell itself? And the reason typically you don't hear those sermons, and the reason you hear given for not preaching those sermons, is, oh, that will make people, including children, afraid. Gary, talk about that if you would.
Well, am I glad you asked that question, David Kistler, because the people who attend the church that I preach happened to have heard a sermon on hell about 6 weeks ago. And maybe they should hear it more often. I don't know. I think they should. You know, I remember growing up when I was a child, it seems like I heard that every sermon, David. Now, I don't know if God was convicting my heart or not, but we heard a lot of hell and judgment of the wrath of God back in the 50s and the 60s, particularly where I grew up. And today, the pulpits have gotten away from that. We've talked about that a lot right here on Stand in the Gap. I call them cupcake sermons, Dave. Sermons that look good, smell good, taste good, but have no real biblical nourishment involved. Just goes back to the whole concept that pastors must preach the whole counsel of God. You know, Dave, I am conducting a series through Isaiah chapter 40 in Sunday mornings at the church that I pastor. And I brought out to the people that Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 is a passage where a lot of judgment is given and wrath of God is brought out because of Israel's rejection of God's truth. Then you go to chapters 40 through 66, you see a lot of promise, a lot of comfort. It talks about the millennium. It talks about the coming of the Messiah. But before Isaiah spoke about that comfort, he also talked about judgment in rejecting the truth of God. I think the pulpit needs to get back to the fact where it talks both about the judgment in rejecting the truth of God as well as the comfort in obeying the truth of God. The pulpit has a great responsibility therein.
Excellent, Gary. Sam, I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara Falls in upstate New York. I've been on two occasions. We have boarded that boat called the Maid of the Mist, and you don a slicker, you know, to try to keep yourself somewhat dry. It's unsuccessful because they take you right up into the mist that is created from these millions of gallons of water pouring over the American side and the Canadian side of Niagara Falls. And every time I've been there, I have been reminded, Sam, of the passage in the book of Revelation, chapter number 1, where God is described in these terms. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His feet are like brass burning in a furnace. His voice is as the voice of many waters. In other words, when John saw God in the book of Revelation, his voice was like the roar, the deafening roar of thunderous, thunderous gallons, millions of gallons of water pouring over something akin to like Niagara Falls. Sam, that is one of the most not only awe-inspiring places to visit, it is one of the most fearful places to visit because you understand if the pilot of this boat got us too close to that thunderous water, we could be absolutely devastated in an instant. I'd love for you to speak about that with respect to parenting, not just the pulpit, but what needs to happen in the homes of America to once again foster an appropriate fear of God and a legitimate fear of things that are damaging and destructive to human life.
Boy, Dave, you've given me about 3 minutes to try and take about a 4-hour sermon here. This is basically as simple as I could put it down. As parents, if we go there, what can parents do to build within their children an appropriate godly fear of God? Dave, first of all, it is that they as parents develop a godly fear, that they themselves reflect what it means to be more concerned about what God thinks than what the neighbor next door thinks, to be more concerned about a good conscience that is clean before God, where those things that are done wrong are repented of and forsaken, have a heart right. That's how parents teach their children. But if parents do not know who God is, perhaps they themselves have never experienced redemption in Jesus Christ by truly, truly repenting of their sin, knowing that a holy God cannot exist and will not permit sin of any type in his presence. Dave, it's that mentality that when our children grasp that, they will run from temptation, as we're told to do. They will hate sin. They will love the sinner, but they will hate the sin. They will love and cling to the commands of God, knowing that at the end of the day, we want to hear him say of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." Dave, if we don't understand who God is and the fact that he cannot entertain sin, we will never develop a proper fear of God, nor will we be able to teach it to our children.
You know, gentlemen, as I've listened to both of your comments today, I've wondered this: how many that will listen to this program that are listening to it currently are hearing things that they have not one time heard from the pulpit of the church where they attend? Because, men, I can tell you this, as an evangelist that travels the world, what I am hearing more and more are, as one person texted in, the Krispy Kreme type sermons. And I'm not talking about coming from the churches or the pulpits where I minister. I'm with wonderful pastors, but I'm hearing reports from other churches that are the Krispy Kreme type sermons. They're the cupcake sermons, as Gary, you said. They're not dealing with these issues that convey the reality of who God is. And he is an awesome God. And there's no way to get around the fact that we need to have a healthy, godly respect, fear of him. And we need, on the other flip side of that, because we have a fear of him, we need to fear what sin can do and the destruction it brings into the life of the individual or the nation. Gary, I would love for you to do this. We have just a few seconds left before we have to depart the program. Can you take us to the throne of grace and pray that once again we will have cultivated in America this kind of legitimate, godly fear?
Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to deliver this message, as it were, on the concept of fearing you. I pray that you'll strengthen pastors and parents and people in general, and lead us through your Holy Spirit to recognize the significance of having the proper fear of you, so that, number one, we will respect you, but also we will be concerned about the chastisement that you'll send our way if we disobey you. Speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit as a result of today's program, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, friends, thank you for joining us on Stand in the Gap today. We're going to take a 23-hour break, but we want to encourage you to join us again tomorrow for more Stand in the Gap today. And until then, you stand up for truth.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Stand in the Gap today with Sam Rohr, Gary Dahl, and David Kistler. Brought to you by the American Pastors Network. Every day on this station, we address the most urgent issues undermining the culture from a biblical and constitutional perspective. APN takes seriously the command to be salt and light in this culture. Our mission is to declare truth into the public square, bringing a biblical worldview to the issues of the day. We seek to build a dynamic network of pastors across the nation who hold firmly to the authority of Scripture and boldly preach the whole counsel of God. This ministry is supported through the prayers and financial support of people like you, and we urge you to do all you can to help the American Pastors Network accomplish this mission. To learn more, visit www.AmericanPastorsNetwork.net and help us with your donation today. Find out how we're impacting the culture and how you can join in the mission. Join us again tomorrow for Stand in the Gap today.
If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. WFYL reminds you to pray for America.